Okay, well, good morning again. So, for those of you who are new with us, or maybe you're a regular attender and you just haven't been paying attention for the last 6 months, I want to let you know that we are embarked on the ambitious project here of plowing through the whole of the Bible, the whole story, the narrative arc of Scripture, in less than a year, really. So we're doing this in order to grasp the big picture, the big story, rather than focusing microscopically on a few verses or one passage or one book, which is important as well. But right now we want to give everybody just a sense of what the whole story kind of looks like. So for the last few weeks, we've been zooming in on the life of Jesus, on his ministry. And today we'll be specifically looking at the teachings of Jesus on the kingdom of God. And so I'm guessing when you hear that phrase that you can probably think of a handful of verses that have to do with that theme, the kingdom of God. And in fact, there are a lot of passages in Scripture, a really, really lot of passages that have to do with the kingdom of God. It is everywhere. You can't really make it through probably more than one or two chapters of the Bible without somehow running into or brushing past or at least getting a hint of the kingdom of God somewhere. Jesus talked about it a great deal. His followers at least pretended to understand what he was talking about. He was crucified in large part because of his relationship to that kingdom. And so you would think with a theme this ubiquitous and this important that we would all have a pretty good sense of what it is, right? Well, I realized in preparing for this sermon that I don't really have a clear idea of what the kingdom's all about. We talk about it a lot. And I suspect that maybe many of you are in that same boat. So if that's how you feel, then welcome aboard. It's a bit comforting to know that we're in good company here, along with Jesus' disciples and much of the rest of the church, sort of down through the ages, in not really grasping what the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven is all about. So it seems like the most natural way to deal with our ignorance would be to consult a trusted source, like a theological dictionary, to flip to the K section, where we would probably find a definition like this. God's kingdom is the extent of his sovereign rule. And we could tuck that away in our back pocket for the next time we play Bible trivia, which is, I'm sure, all the time. And the problem, though, with that is that that definition doesn't really get us any closer to understanding what the kingdom is, at least not in the sense that Jesus and his contemporaries would have understood it. And so what I mean is this. When you hear the words Declaration of Independence, my guess is that most of you don't immediately think of something like this. The statement adopted by the Second Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776, which announced that the 13 American colonies regarded themselves as 13 newly independent sovereign states and no longer under British rule. Unless your last name is Wikipedia. Instead, most of you probably have an image in your mind, maybe of an old document with frayed edges, yellowing, with fancy spidery handwriting on it. You probably think of characters who are somehow connected with events at that time, maybe Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, maybe George Washington, maybe Paul Revere. You might hear songs, maybe a fife, perhaps, and a drum roll in the background. Maybe you think of battles, of troop movements on a map, of muskets, of cannons. Maybe you can smell fireworks or hot dogs or Aunt Beulah's deviled eggs. So my point is that you think of a story, in other words, a rich, layered, complex, real-life story that brings up associations with all sorts of other related stories. And that, I think, is closer to how people would have understood the kingdom of God. Since our whole series, our whole sermon series is built around telling the big story of Scripture, the concept of the kingdom is a great one to focus on because it's a thread that really ties together the whole big story. So let's begin. I think it's worth noting at the start that the ideas of kingship and godhood were pretty closely interwoven in the ancient world. So kings had a way of declaring themselves to be gods, or at least allowing their subjects to worship them as such. This past August, I had the chance to travel to Egypt with my family for my sister-in-law's wedding. So I have stood below the Great Pyramid of Giza and looked up, and I have felt very, very small. I think we have a slide here of this, just to give you a sense of kind of the perspective. So pay no attention to the adorable little girl in the front ground there. This is the perspective of standing at the bottom of the pyramid and looking up. It towers above you. It feels like it's going to fall down on top of you. And so had I been an Egyptian peasant living 4,000 years ago, it wouldn't have been difficult for me to believe that this man-made mountain was really the home of a god rather than kind of the very elaborate tombstone of a mortal man. So how surprising, we can take down Nerea's picture. She is adorable, but she's going to be distracting. So how surprising it would have been back when those pyramids were new and gleaming in the desert, when a group of people living in and amongst the Egyptians, a race of slaves, no less, suddenly up and declared that they were subjects of a different king. "Who is the Lord?" Pharaoh asked Moses, "that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." In other words, I'm king here. You do what I say. Now be quiet and get back to work. Stop talking about this imaginary sovereign of yours. And we all know what happens next, don't we? Pharaoh, this God-man, ends up humbled. His kingdom is brought low by the hand of the Israelites' imaginary sovereign. This, I think, should be the first sign to us that the kingdom of God is of an entirely different nature from any other kingdom on earth. Its founding members are a bunch of slaves with no land to call their own, who are called out of a powerful nation, almost against their will, to become a generation of desert wanderers. I mean, if you are looking at best practices for starting your own kingdom, this project seems doomed from the start. The other interesting thing is that this new nation, in addition to having no land of their own, has no king. The most natural thing in the world would have been for Moses to set himself up as sort of the new God-man, to build himself a portable throne, to start issuing decrees and demanding worship, looking for a place to build his equivalent of the Great Pyramid. Israel was hungry for something, for someone to worship. How easy it would have been for him to sort of take on that mantle. That's how things are done. Don't you know that, Moses? Don't you know how that's how we play the game? But instead of doing that, Moses disappears to the top of a mountain for 40 days. Talk about a loss of momentum there. By the time he comes down from the mountain, the people have forgotten all about him and are dancing around a golden bovine, right? So Moses doesn't make a throne for himself, but he does command the people to make a throne. And it's kind of a strange one at that. I think we have a slide for this as well. So this is what the Israelites are to make. It's underneath we have the Ark of the Covenant, and on top is called the Mercy Seat, which is a strange name in itself. It's sort of like the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's essentially an empty throne. It's a throne that no one sits on. No one except for God himself. Scripture speaks of God being enthroned between the cherubim, between the angels there. Because the only king that Israel is supposed to have is Yahweh himself. That's a different sort of kingdom than anything the ancient world had seen. So fast forward several hundred years, and we can see that this plan just isn't sitting well with Israel. They keep looking around them at the other nations and saying, look what they get to do. Look at how successful those guys are. If you spent any time with children, you know exactly how this works. Most kids, mine included, are intensely observant of what's happening to the other little people around them. And if Susie over there is playing with a pink stuffed bunny with floppy ears, then suddenly Julie over here knows that the only thing that she wants in the entire world, the only thing that will give her life any meaning at all, is in fact a pink stuffed bunny with floppy ears. And so it goes. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel are tired of feeling left out of the loop without a king. They want their pink stuffed bunny. So they go knocking on Samuel's door and they say, we want a king like those guys over there. And Samuel knows that this isn't God's plan for his people. He knows what human kings do to their subjects. And he tells them, in no uncertain terms, think for a second. If I anoint a king over you, he's going to take advantage of you. He'll take the best of everything you got. He'll send your sons off to fight and die in his wars. There's going to come a day when you'll cry out to God for help, and he won't answer because you've brought this on yourselves by rejecting him as king. And the people say, don't tell us what's good for us. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And God tells Samuel, give them what they want. So he does, and it's predictably disastrous. The kings of Israel do exactly what Samuel had warned that they would do, and then some. They oppress the people. They lead them away from God. The kingdom is split in half by civil war. The kings of both Israel and Judah end up driving their people down the road into exile. The nation of freed slaves has become enslaved once more. It's not a 100% downward spiral, I know that. That there are some bright spots along the way. Okay, King David, there are ones that we can point to as kings who did their best to serve God, but the overall process is irreversible. And there's only so much that a deposed king can do for the people who have rejected him. Without God on the throne, without him being central to all that they do and all that they are as a people, then exile and slavery are inevitable for Israel. And yet, into the midst of a people who've turned their backs on God, rang out messages like this one. This is from Isaiah. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is the announcement of a coming king, spoken by the prophet Isaiah to a people in exile. Get ready, fix the broken road, level it, make it smooth, make it straight. You better be prepared, because the emperor is returning to claim his throne. And so we read, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So you see, John the Baptist didn't just make up the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, nor did Jesus for that matter. Jesus spoke and taught about the kingdom so much precisely because it was absolutely central to the story that Israel found itself a part of. Israel, which had rejected God, the God of the universe as their king, and paid the price for it. Israel, which at the time of Jesus had returned from exile but was little more than a vassal state of the Roman Empire. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching about the kingdom, trying to correct people's misunderstandings about it, to help them see that it was coming right here, right now. And if there's one spot that lays out a constitution or a manifesto for this new kingdom, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in the Beatitudes. So let's look there now, beginning in chapter 5 of Matthew. If you guys want to stand for this is kind of the central scripture. So let's go ahead and stand, and I'll read this for us. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may be seated. So this list of astounding statements is bracketed by, it's surrounded by the kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theologian N.T. Wright says that in the Beatitudes, Jesus was describing and inviting his followers to enter an upside-down world, an inside-out world, a world where all the things people normally assume about human flourishing are set aside and a new order is established. An upside-down world, an inside-out world. Sounds disorienting to me. And indeed, the things that Jesus often said, often gave his listeners a sense of spiritual vertigo. You just don't say things like that, Jesus. But N.T. Wright's quick to point out, Jesus would have said, of course, that it's the present world that's upside down and inside out. He was coming to set things the right way up and the right way out. An article from the Guardian newspaper in 2012 describes an experiment that was performed by an Austrian professor on his assistant and student, Ivo Köhler, in the middle of the 20th century. And as a side note here, it's important if you're going to be a student of the sciences that you pick your mentors with care, because otherwise they will do things like this to you, which sounds more like an extended practical joke than an actual experiment. From the article, it says, the professor made Köhler wear a pair of hand-engineered goggles. Inside those goggles, specially arranged mirrors flipped the light that would reach Köhler's eyes, top becoming bottom and bottom top. I think we have a slide. Yeah, poor guy. At first, Köhler stumbled wildly when trying to grasp an object held out to him, navigate around a chair, or walk downstairs. Holding a teacup out to be filled, he would turn the cup upside down the instant he saw the water apparently pouring upward. But over the next week, Köhler found himself adapting in fits and starts and more consistently to such sights. After 10 days, he had grown so accustomed to the invariably upside down world that paradoxically and happily, everything seemed to him normal, right side up. Köhler could do everyday activities in public perfectly well, walk along a crowded sidewalk, even ride a bicycle. So I would submit to you that we, as in the entire human race, are born with the equivalent of upside down goggles, sort of glued to our eyes. And like this poor grad student, we become accustomed to seeing the world in this way. Injustice is a fact of life. Get used to it. The rich prosper while the poor suffer. Get used to it. People do this kind of stuff on their taxes all the time. Get used to it. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Get used to it. Marriages fall apart all the time. Bombs fall on civilians. Kids get trafficked. Parents end up in prison. Addiction happens. People die. Get used to it. Get used to it. Get used to it. And to all of this, Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't get used to it. Mourn and lament over it. Fight against it. But don't get used to it, because my kingdom looks different. He takes our upside-down goggles and he smashes them. This is what reality looks like. This is what God looks like. This is what it looks like to be human. The world tells us that life is all about power. You have to grab it and hang on because it's a zero-sum game. If you don't get yours, someone else will. And Jesus tells us, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The world tells us to avoid suffering and pain at all cost. Flee it, medicate it, ignore it, gloss over it. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The world tells us that everything is a shade of gray, that there's no real right or wrong. Just go ahead and make up your own reality. Do what feels right to you. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The world tells us that things will never be perfect, so just give up and go with the flow. Everyone else is doing it after all, so get while the getting's good. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Does anyone have vertigo yet? Of course, Jesus didn't just teach about the kingdom. He didn't just say provocative things to upset people. He didn't tweet his way into the kingdom. Jesus lived out the kingdom. He embodied the upside-down values that he preached. Where there was sickness, he healed. Where there were demons, he cast them out. Where people were excluded, he welcomed in the marginalized. Where there was sin and compromise, he brought it to light and he called it what it was. And in a world where leadership looked like the military conquests of Alexander the Great or the political maneuvering of the Caesars or the fawning loyalty of 100 lesser kings for those kings and leaders who were higher up the food chain than themselves, Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." So what then does this kingdom look like? We've gotten this wrong so many times down through history. All too often, we've put our upside-down goggles back on, and we try to pretend that the kingdom of God looks just like the rest of the world, that it's all about power and influence and a fat bank account. Give us a king so that we can look like all the other nations. That's not what the kingdom looks like. It's radically different. The kingdom looks like William Wilberforce spending his life taking on basically the entire political establishment of 19th century Britain because he's convinced that slavery is an absolute moral evil that needs to be eradicated. He worked tirelessly for this cause for decades, dying 3 days after hearing that the Slavery Abolition Act had been passed by Parliament. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The kingdom looks like Martin Luther King Jr. establishing the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, leading a group of people who would suffer mockery and beatings and death, not only to end segregation, but to transform the hearts of an entire nation, particularly those who were persecuting them. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom looks like the Lighthouse Mission, seeing the exploding homeless population on the streets of Bellingham and agreeing to add another 120 beds basically overnight to their operation with no money to do so. And it looks like the workers at the mission, who don't just fill people's stomachs and give them a dry place to sleep, but who serve them with sacrificial love and invite them out of darkness and into community, into a relationship with themselves and with Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The kingdom looks like Donna Schultz, who I am using as an illustration without her permission, who I will have to apologize to later. But it looks like Donna Schultz, putting her walker in the back of her car and driving out to the Lummi Reservation to sit at yet another 5-hour-long funeral, to mourn with those who mourn, to let them know that they don't suffer alone, but that Jesus is there in the midst of it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So what does the kingdom of God look like in your life? How are you going to live out this upside-downness of everything? If you've got kids, maybe living out the kingdom looks like being that house where all of your kids' friends, even the annoying, destructive ones with bad manners and bad home lives, can feel welcome to come and to hang out and to eat your food and to get your carpets dirty and to be accepted and maybe in the process to be introduced to a new way of living and being. If you're retired, maybe the kingdom looks like doing something radically unconventional with your retirement, something that makes everyone say, "They're going to do what?" I've got some names of folks right here in this congregation who are doing that sort of thing, if you're looking for any ideas. If you're wealthy, and most of you are, just by virtue of being a North American in the 21st century, maybe it looks like figuring out how much it will take for you to live on and giving the rest away, rather than trying to keep up with the neighbors or build the perfect portfolio. I mean, I could go on for a while here, but the truth is I have absolutely no idea what the kingdom is supposed to look like in your life, other than to note that it will probably look very, very different from what the world says is important. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. We're only halfway through Lent, but no discussion of the kingdom would be complete without mentioning the cross. It's the ultimate paradox. It's the place where the upside-down kingdom is anchored and fully revealed. Because to everyone's surprise, this highway that Isaiah and John the Baptist had been calling on Israel to prepare, to make straight and flat for the coming king, this highway led to Golgotha. After Jesus had been arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin, after he had been handed over to Pontius Pilate and flogged, after he'd been beaten and given a crown of thorns and a king's purple robe, Pilate dragged him out before the crowds. The 19th chapter of